Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be with you this morning and to worship and sing and pray and turn to God's Word together. So if you have a Bible, I hope you have a Bible or a phone with a Bible on it so that you can open or swipe and find your way to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, while you're finding it, just a brief word of introduction. This is a psalm of thanksgiving. We've been singing songs about Thanksgiving. We've been reading and praying about giving thanks to God, even for His steadfast love, which is a refrain that appears in this psalm. If you think about it, in so many ways, Thanksgiving is a uniquely American holiday, of course. Historically, the first Thanksgiving back in Virginia in 1619. So Thanksgiving is a holiday. Unlike Christmas, it's not celebrated all around the world. It's unique to America. But it's also interesting that Thanksgiving has appeared in American culture because there is perhaps nothing more un-American, nothing more that cuts against the grain of the spirit of independence and autonomy, especially for us in the West, our cowboys and cowgirls, people who pull themselves up by their bootstraps, who take care of themselves, who are self-sufficient. There is perhaps nothing more un-American than pausing to give thanks to someone else, to give thanks to God for the gifts He's given. We might approach Thanksgiving as a time to give thanks to ourselves for what we've accomplished, or to thanks to the other people around us for what they've given. But it's really a counter-cultural thing to gather together as God's people in humility, and to give thanks to God for what He's done. This psalm is a psalm that re-energizes and re-motivates and re-cultivates in our hearts the fuel that we need to remember our low estate, our humility, our wandering and our brokenness, our need, and to give thanks and praise with joy to God for His rescue and for His help. Because we cannot save ourselves. We cannot live this life on our own with any fruitfulness or hope or joy. So Psalm 107 is going to remind us of those things, both the bad news of our estate and the good news of God's rescue. It's helpful to understand a bit of the literary context of the psalm just before we begin reading it. You're probably familiar that with the book of Psalms being a book of poems, a book of poetry, a book of wisdom, a book of songs that were sung by the Israelites on many occasions and by God's people to this day. This psalm is interesting. It's unique in the collection of the 150 psalms because it seems to be a narrative. It reads like a story, really a series of stories, a panel of stories of four scenes, four pictures, all describing a similar circumstance of despair and distress that people find themselves in, and a similar pattern of them praying to God and finding deliverance and rescue from God. So it reads like a narrative, but these are not necessarily descriptions of true historical events. These are descriptions of ways in which God rescues His people. Patterns and themes and images by which we can remember our distress and God's deliverance. So, this is a long psalm. It's 43 verses. It's not the longest, but it is long. And for that reason, so that we can track through it scene by scene, we're not going to read the whole thing right now at the beginning. I'm going to read each section as we work our way through it. So, we're going to begin, of course, with verse 1. I am going to ask you a favor, though. If you have your Bible or your phone, to keep it open because of that, because we're going to work through these verses in sequence throughout the sermon. I'd ask you to keep your Bible open, keep your phone open so that you can read with us. But then also, I'm going to ask for your participation today. There's a refrain that appears four times in these verses. And I'd like us to read the refrain together. It shows up in verses 8, 15, 21, and 31. Maybe you want to put a little asterisk by it in your Bible or just make a note of it. I'll cue you and remind you when we get to it so you won't miss out. But I'd like us to read that together to remind ourselves that this is the repeated exhortation to us as God's people. We'll read it when we get to verse 8 here in just a moment. Let me read for us verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9. They say this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in." And let's all read verse 8 together. "Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things." These opening verses give the first scene. Verses 1 through 3 describe the psalm as a whole. They introduce the instruction of giving thanks to God for steadfast love. They describe the redeemed that God has gathered from different places and from different dangers. Verses 4 through 9 describe the first scene. The first group of people are described as wanderers. It's a scene of people who are wandering in desert wastes and don't have any direction, don't have a city to dwell in. They are lost. They are confused. This is the first picture, the first scene that God gives us to remind us, to portray for us the desperate condition of our sin, of how sin is like being wanderers. The consequence of sin is wandering. The way of sin is wandering. The image in this particular scene is not just wandering around in any place, but wandering particularly in a desert. Now, if you're an Israelite and you read about wandering in a desert, while these verses are not describing a specific occasion of specific people wandering, this is a poetic image. If you're an Israelite, what does that image call to mind, though, historically? The Exodus. And leaving Egypt, leaving the life of slavery, but then finding yourself in the desert, in that Sinai Peninsula, wandering, traveling, living as living in tents for 40 years with grandfathers and grandmothers, with parents, with children, with animals, with some possessions, wandering around in the desert, being prevented from going into the promised land. If you've ever been further west than Dallas, you don't have to go too many more hours until you get to real, legitimate desert. My family and I lived for 4 years in San Diego, California. I remember driving from Dallas to San Diego, and you see some various types of deserts as you travel that route, down to El Paso, up through New Mexico and Arizona. You get to the eastern edge of California, even to the eastern edge of San Diego County, and you have deserts that are incredibly desert-like. You get some cactus in Arizona, but by the time you get to California, it's just barren. There's no vegetation. There's no scrub brush. It's literally sand and rocks and hills, and that's it. And so by the sides of the road, about every half mile, I remember driving, and I kept seeing barrels. Every half mile or so, every mile, these big 50-gallon plastic blue barrels on the side of the road, and finally realized they're filled with water. Barrels, every mile or so, filled with water because of cars that would overheat in the summertime, because of people that might just be desperate enough to need water, though it may not be perfectly clean. The picture of being in a desert is a picture of real need. There are few places to go for refuge, for safety. We don't often think about our sin in such serious terms. We tend to think of sin and our own corruption and our own wandering from God as a problem or an annoyance, but not as a desperate need. Not as like being lost, wandering in a desert. Certainly not like how Paul puts it in the New Testament of being dead in sins. Not just wandering, but dead. This is a picture of man homeless, lost, hungry, thirsty, spiritually fatigued and exhausted, without hope in this world, on his own. This is a picture of man searching for meaning, searching for significance, searching for love, perhaps maybe even searching for God and not finding any of it. But then verse 6 enters in. Verse 6 enters in, and we'll see this come again in the midst of the desperate story, the desperate scene, all four times. Verse 6 says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." These wanderers, hopeless, lost, hot and thirsty wanderers, in the condition that they are in because of their own sin, because of the sin of those around them, because of the fallenness of the world, they reach the point of ultimate desperation, and they finally cry out to God. They cry out to God in their distress, in their trouble, and God delivers them. God delivers them. It says God gives them a city to dwell in. He leads them away from homelessness and wandering and desperation. He gives them a city to live in. He leads them by a straight way. He gives them a road in a city. Perhaps if you've ever been lost, whether in a desert or a forest or maybe even lost in a city, I was lost this morning, finding myself at 1708 North Westmoreland Drive in Dallas, not DeSoto. Thankfully, we have GPS. The Israelites did not. But when we are so lost, we have to depend on the Lord. And when we cry out to the Lord in our lostness, when we cry out to the Lord in our wandering, when we cry out to the Lord in our distress, he does not stiff arm us. He does not say, "I told you so." He doesn't say, "Figure it out on your own." What does it say in verse 6? They cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from all their distress. In his grace, in his mercy, he gives them this road. He gives them this city. He brings them home. It's a picture of redemption, lost in our sin, found by God, brought home to him. You can think of the prodigal son. You can think of so many other pictures of redemption, from wandering to finding a place in Israel's history, in New Testament parables, in our own life story. A life of wandering to a life at home with God, by his grace, by the leading of his Spirit. And the refrain of verse 8, the refrain that we read earlier, what's the response of these people that were wanderers? They thank God for his steadfast love. It says, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men." This phrase, steadfast love, we've read it, we've alluded to it earlier in the service. This is a phrase that describes God's covenant love. His absolute, complete, perfect, unending, permanent love and faithfulness to us as His people. If we wander, He is faithful to restore us and return us. Because just as our wandering cannot forever separate us from His love because of Jesus Christ, Christ is the one who rescues us from wandering. Christ is the one who brings us home. It's by the work of Jesus Christ that we are saved. It's by the work of Jesus Christ that we are kept as God's people. And so this steadfast love is a gracious love. It's a permanent love. It's a faithful love. It's a love that looks at the record and the life and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And where God the Father loves us perfectly as a result. The second scene we come to is a scene not of wanderers, but of rebels. Of people who have rebelled against God. The picture of sin gets more severe, gets deeper, not merely being aimless because of our sin, wandering without a home, confused because of our sin, but having legally rebelled against God and being in prison. We'll read verses 10 through 16. When we get to verse 15, we'll read that together. Verses 10 through 16, the next scene of steadfast love, says, "Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart." And let's read together. "Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. For He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron." The wanderers' problem was that they didn't know where they were. They didn't perhaps know how to find God. They were lost and confused because of their sin. The rebels' problem is that they have actually found God, heard from God, and yet rebelled against Him. They have come to the point of knowing the true and the living God, and He has spoken to him, revealed Himself to them, and they've rejected Him. They've turned away. They've considered themselves wiser or better or not needing. They've longed to do their own thing, to walk in their own ways. They've rejected the voice of the living God, even to His face. This is a scene that's in so many ways more severe. And we might say, well, those wanderers we can have some sympathy for, but these rebels, no way. They deserve to be in that prison. They deserve to be bound by those chains. They have known the living God. They have heard the voice of the living God and they have rejected Him. Good that they are in prison. That's justice. That's fairness. But what does it say? What does it say in verse 13? It says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress." The rebels cry out to God in their trouble. The rebels cry out to God saying that they need deliverance. And He delivers them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. The first scene we can maybe identify with a little bit. The second scene is a little more shocking. That people that deserved condemnation were set free just by praying, just by crying out to God for help and for mercy. There's something scandalous about this picture. There's something counterintuitive about this picture. There's something that to our human hearts wired for works and law and equity, there's something in this picture that we are uncomfortable with. But this is a picture we need. Because we are the rebels. We are those rebels. Just like we were those wanderers, we were those rebels. Consciously or unconsciously spurning and rejecting the Word of God. Denying Him as our Creator and our Lord. In so many ways, seeking to walk according to our own path, our own ways, rather than according to the counsel of the Most High. But God redeems them. He redeems these prisoners. He rescues these prisoners. As they cry out to Him, He bursts their bonds apart. You think of the scene that's described in the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" It's that verse 3, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." It's a picture of redemption. It's a picture of steadfast love drawn straight out of Psalm 107. The bondage and the captivity of sin as a consequence for our actual rebellion against God. And yet God's gracious, God's merciful bursting of the bonds, setting us free. Not because we've deserved it. Not because we've prayed a beautiful prayer of repentance. But again, because of His steadfast love fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's able to love us perfectly and permanently because Christ has satisfied the punishment for our sins. Christ has gone and been that prisoner, bound and punished and executed for our sins. And so we, the guilty, go free. Let us thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to us, His children, through Jesus Christ. The next scene we come to is a scene describing fools. First wanderers, then rebels, and now fools. Verses 17 through 22 describe this scene of fools being fools through their sinful ways. Verses 17 through 22, we'll read when we get to it, verse 21 together. Again, this scene following a similar pattern as the first two. You're probably getting the hang of it now. "Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." And let's read together. "Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs of joy." These fools are fools, people who have lost all sense of right and wrong. Lost all sense of equilibrium, not just in a common sense kind of way, but in a biblical kind of way. When we hear the word fools, when we think about someone who is foolish, we usually think about rather ordinary, silly ways of living. On Thanksgiving Day, I was busy preparing our turkey. I had thawed it most of the way. Still felt a little bit icy inside. Had followed the instructions in our cookbook to a T. Preheated the oven. Covered with foil, did everything I thought was correct, and I could not get that bird warmer. It was 55 degrees. It was 65 degrees an hour later. It was 68 degrees an hour after that. It was 72 degrees an hour after that, and I said, we might be eating Thanksgiving tomorrow. Or we're just going to do side dishes and dessert.
I cannot figure out how to get this bird hot enough. Got to get it to 165. That's the magic temperature for your turkey. 165. Then it's safe to eat. It's thoroughly cooked. And I ask my wife for help. What do I do? Do I turn the oven to 500? To broil it? We can just eat the first half inch of the turkey from the outside. What do? She came to the rescue. She took the thermometer and she changed it from Celsius to Fahrenheit. It was brilliant. It was brilliant. I was the fool. And that's how we typically think about foolishness in our world. It's silly, Matt. You didn't turn it from Celsius to Fahrenheit, right? Silly person, you left your gas cap off, or you didn't pay your bill. When the Bible describes the fool in Proverbs or in Psalms, when Jesus talks about a fool, he's not talking about someone who does something silly or something that's mildly unthoughtful or inattentive. A fool is someone who, like the rebel, has heard God's counsel and has turned to walk in their own way. Someone who has not heeded the warnings of what will come if you keep walking down that path of destruction, and not heeded the words of encouragement and blessing of what will come if you walk down that path of life. The fool is the one who thinks they are right in their own eyes, and they are totally wrong. The fool in this scene is one who even rejected food, it says in verse 18. They loathed any kind of food. Some of us might read that and just think, that is absolutely crazy. This is nuts. How could you loathe any kind of food? I can understand loathing Brussels sprouts, but how could you loathe a chocolate chip cookie or a piece of pizza? But they loathe any kind of food. They've become so disoriented, so confused, so twisted in their hearts and minds. And so they drew near to the gates of death. This person is someone who is clinging to their own ideas, their own accomplishments, their own ways of living, their own understanding of satisfaction and of pleasure, and it's leading them straight to the gates of hell and death. It's a dark picture. It's a scary picture. And yet, the amazing, repeated pattern and refrain. Verse 19, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. Notice what He does in verse 20. He sends out His word. God doesn't simply give them a road or break their bonds apart, but to the fool, He gives His word. He gives counsel. He gives instruction. He gives His word and heals them and delivers them from their destruction. And so often in our lives, while we may not be able to discern a road to walk on, we may not be able to control bursting our bonds apart. When we find ourselves living in foolishness and God gives us His word, we pray by the Holy Spirit that we listen, that we obey, that we respond in obedience. That's how He's leading these people out of their distress, out of their foolishness, out of walking down that path towards death and destruction and towards a path of life. He gives them His word. And so let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs of joy. And so often it's singing that reflects the joyful, thankful heart, just as we've done this morning already. The final scene is in verses 23 through 32. A scene of people who are not wanderers, not rebels, not fools, all three of which we might blame for their circumstance, blame for their trouble to a certain degree. The fourth scene is interesting because These are people who are caught in distress through no fault of their own. Through no fault of their own, they find themselves in trouble. Let's read it. And again, at verse 31, we'll read together. These are the victims. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' ends. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waters were quiet. The waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. And together let's read. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. More than the other scenes, this scene, this story, this image and picture goes to great lengths to describe the utter hopelessness of the problem that these men find themselves in. These sailors have lost all courage. They've lost all hope. They are driven to the point of desperation. Through no fault of their own, they're on the waters. They're out doing business. They're doing their job. They're being responsible. They're discerning and seeing the great wonders of the seas that God has created that they're sailing upon. And then God raises a storm. God raises a storm upon them. Why? I don't know. But He does. And their response, after having courage melted, after reeling and staggering and being at their wits' end without any possible hope or idea of what to do or how to escape, they cry out to the Lord in their distress. Some of you today perhaps may have found yourselves identifying with one particular scene, one particular kind of person. Maybe you find yourself identifying with that wanderer, living life and not really sure where to go, not really sure how to find answers for the questions that you have, not sure what it means to know and trust God. Some of you maybe find yourselves identifying with the rebels, being someone who knows clearly and is very aware of their own guilt and sin. Maybe some of you see yourself like a fool, ashamed and embarrassed of not doing that thing that you knew you should have done, of failing to do that thing that you could have done differently, of living irresponsibly, not heeding the wisdom of God's counsel. All of us, I would guess, though, can identify with the victims. The victims of these sailors were victims of living as sinful people in a fallen world. We experience things that are outside of our control. We experience the curse of sin in this world. We experience God allowing evil and suffering to come upon us through no reason that we can discern. And we suffer. Kevin prayed about it earlier, whether it is health or finances, whether it's natural disaster that we see here in this psalm, that our own state experienced earlier this year in a hurricane coming upon the great deeps, crashing on land, flooding neighborhoods and city streets. People still trying to figure out how to clean out their homes and rebuild. Celebrating Thanksgiving somewhere else than their own dining room this year. Perhaps being victims of someone sinning against us. Someone else has been that wanderer or rebel or fool, and we've been caught in the crossfire. We've been hurt by it. All of us, perhaps, find ourselves as victims in different ways or in multiple ways, even today. And it's tempting, as a victim, to speak out in blame, to blame the person, to blame the water, and yes, to blame God. But what's the pattern of the stories? What is it that these people need to do in order to find deliverance? It's the same prayer that was given in verse 6, in verse 13, in verse 19. It's verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. The cry of our hearts, whether as a wanderer or a rebel or a fool or a victim, is not to figure it out on our own, not to shake an angry fist, but it is to cry out to God, to cast all our anxieties and distresses on Him because He cares for us. It's to come to Him on our knees with desperation. The symbol of strength in the Bible is that symbol of human weakness, of being on our knees or on our faces before God. That is where spiritual strength, that is what spiritual maturity, that is what spiritual health looks like. It looks like weakness. It looks like desperation. But that's the point that God is seeking to bring each of us to in various ways, revealing our sins to us, revealing our foolishness to us, drawing us into seasons of wandering, drawing us into seasons of suffering as victims, that we would cry to Him as our God, that we would know His rescue in Jesus Christ. A rescue that is not only a one-time rescue from sin and death, but that is a continuous, daily rescue from all of our enemies, from every sin that so easily entangles us. God continues to be at work, rescuing us, redeeming us, bringing us like these sailors to the safe haven that we desire, that place of stillness and rest and peace. The psalm goes on beyond these four scenes and gives us kind of some summary statements in the last 11 verses. Verses 33 through 43 describe some takeaway themes and points to remember. Read verses 33 through 35 and think about this, how these verses describe that no distress, whether you are a wanderer, a rebel, a fool, or a victim, no kind of distress is beyond God's knowledge and power. Nothing that you face is mysterious to Him. Nothing in your life is beyond His ability to restore. Look at how these verses describe it. Verses 33 through 35 describes it in this picture of God's power over creation. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. And He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. God has all power and all knowledge, all authority over all things to redeem us as His people. There's a poem that comes out of one of the books that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote that describes the hope that we can have even as wanderers. Hope of things being changed, not by our power, but by God's power. It says this, it's on the front of your bulletin if you want to read along. It says, all that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be the blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king. In so many ways, that's a poem introducing some of the big themes of the story of the Lord of the Rings, if you're familiar with that. But it's a poem that describes, in many ways, God's power to redeem things that we find hopeless. God is able to restore all those who wander. He is able to give strength to all those who are old. He is able to protect all those who are exposed to the frost because of the King, Jesus Christ. Because in Christ's death and Christ's resurrection and one day in Christ's return, everything broken, everything sad comes untrue. Everything good and everything perfect comes to fruition. And God is doing that. He's giving us glimpses of it now in our lives, glimpses that if we have eyes to see and ears to see, ears to hear, we can discern. But He is doing it. And He will fulfill it one day. And all will see that Jesus is King. The second thing these summary verses point out, verses 36 through 42, is that no person, we've seen this already in these stories, but we'll see it again, no person who cries out to God is ever turned away. No one who cries out to God in their distress by faith is turned away. It's an amazing, scandalous reality in God's Word. Verses 36 begins describing some of that theme. He says, "And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he's not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction. He makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all the wickedness shuts its mouth." These pictures are reminding us that the day of justice will come to those who oppress and do evil. The day of redemption, healing, and hope comes to those who are crying out to the Lord in their distress. We may not feel and see God's deliverance for us. We may not feel and see God's rescue of us in all the ways that we hope or imagine. That illness might come to its final end in taking your life. That relationship may never be restored. The financial needs may persist or get worse. But we don't measure God's steadfast love by even those circumstances. We measure God's steadfast love by the height and the depth and the length and the width of the cross of Jesus Christ. And if we have eyes to see and ears to hear of His steadfast love in the cross, we will have eyes to see and ears to hear those little faithful glimpses of His steadfast love here and now in your life. God may not rescue you from every affliction that you long to be rescued from, but He is faithfully, daily rescuing you from all kinds of things. We pray for eyes to see it and ears to hear it and hearts to believe it. To be like verse 42, that the upright see it and are glad. Finally, verse 43, this great concluding verse, says this. Reminds us that this is a wisdom song. "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Wisdom, in the biblical sense, wisdom is so much about remembering. About remembering what God has done. About daily attending to the things that God is doing. And by considering again and again the steadfast love of the Lord. Are you discouraged today? Are you thankless today? Consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Consider it in redemptive history, in the pages of God's Word. Consider it in the lives of the people around you who can give testimony to it. Consider it in your own life. Attend to these things. Consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And we pray that the result of that, of remembering these things and attending to these things, of seeking to find them out and observe them in our world, of remembering the cross of Christ, is that we would live lives that are continually doing what we have said in our refrains in verses 18, 8, 15, 21, and 31, that we would thank the Lord for His steadfast love, that we would tell of His wondrous works to us, the children of men, that we would be marked as Christians who are thankful, continually thankful for the continuous rescue of God for us. The great English preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He says, if your Christianity is merely a matter of membership in a church, or even your work in the church, if it lacks the sense of gratitude to God, if it is what you are doing and what you are rather than praise to Him, then that is not true Christianity. True Christianity is marked by attending and remembering and rejoicing in God's rescue through Jesus Christ and longing to see it fulfilled in His return. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would bless us and protect us, that You would give rescue to us in all the ways that we need it. Oh Lord, You know every need that exists in this room, every burden that is on hearts of Your people gathered here. Father, we pray that in every need that they face, that You would move their lips and their hearts to cry out to You. To cry out to You with repentance, to cry out to You for help and mercy, to cry out to You with songs of thanksgiving and praise as they see Your rescue. Father, we pray that You would give us eyes to see Your work in our lives. Help us to see Your redemption and Your rescue more clearly than we see anything else in all creation. May we long for the day of Christ's return when every enemy is defeated, when every wrong is righted, when every tear is dried, and when death is no more. Father, we long for that day and we pray that You would keep us by Your steadfast love, faithful to You, trusting in You, worshiping You until that great day. Rescuing us from all our foes. Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.